I'm looking this evening at the sixth chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, a really well-known passage. I'm sure you've heard it preached on dozens of times before. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, for the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, but yet a tenth will be in it, and will return, and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump." The chapter starts on a negative note, it moves to a positive, then it goes back to a negative, and then it finishes on another positive. And the negative point on which it begins are those first few words, "in the year that King Uzziah died." This is a message all on its own, but Uzziah was a good king of Judah. If you read the book of Kings and the books of Chronicles, it will be one king after another, and one was good, and one was bad, and one was good, and one was bad. Unfortunately, there are more bad than good. And Uzziah made mistakes, there's no doubt about it. The problem, though, with a monarchy like ancient Israel's, just like the Tudor dynasty that we once had in this country, is that if the man or woman at the top is no good, the whole country suffers. So, in Tudor times, the people were expected to follow the religion of the monarch. And when that religion was King Edward, the gospel was preached. When it was Mary, people were set on fire. Same with ancient Israel. When there was a good king like Asa or Jehoshaphat, there was revival in Israel. But when you had a wicked king, like Manasseh, sin abounded. And King Uzziah, for his mistakes, was a good king. And Isaiah, who is doubtless one of the Lord's people, he's one of the remnant of Israel, he knows that because King Uzziah has died, who knows what the next reign is going to be like. It might be that Isaiah knew King Uzziah personally. We know that Isaiah spent a great deal of time at the court of the King of Israel. He may have been of royal blood himself, a distant relation, a cousin, a nephew. We don't know. But what we do know is that this amazing vision which he sees in this chapter of Isaiah begins when Uzziah dies. And I put it to you this evening that it's often when we go through that most difficult of times that we see the Lord most clearly. I've said it before, but when my life is going well, my prayer life isn't. And when I'm in the valley of the shadow of death, I'm constantly crying out to him. And my relationship with God is great. And he delivers me from it, and then it wanes. It isn't he that's moved away. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. So Isaiah is doubtless mourning the loss of a good king, Uzziah. But it's often in the darkest of times that we see the brightest of light. Habakkuk chapter 3 verse 17 says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. That's worship. Worship is not, God has given me lots of good things, therefore I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. This is worship when everything is taken away and you can still rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice evermore, Paul says. Though he slay me, yet will I keep trusting in him, said Job in chapter 13, verse 15. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. When we are weak, he is strong. When Isaiah mourns the loss of a great king, he sees an amazing vision of an even greater king. When King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. You know, there's another interpretation of those words. It might be that Isaiah loved King Uzziah so much that it was only when God took Uzziah away that he was able to focus on God himself. Our relationship is with Christ, not with a pastor, not with a preacher, not with the head of a ministry, not with King Uzziah. Sometimes the Lord takes away that which is precious to us so that we realize that he is more precious. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And we have here a wonderful description of what the Lord is like and what heaven is like. He was sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Isaiah is afforded a vision of heaven. This is not a man-made image. Have you noticed Isaiah never tells us what God actually looks like? Ezekiel also has a vision of God, and he attempts to put some of it into words, but even then it's very hard to follow. How can you describe the indescribable? There are not sufficient words in our vocabulary to describe the likeness of God. But what we do know is that Isaiah is not describing a man-made image. Had the Bible given us a real description of what Jesus looked like or the Father looked like, over the past 3,000 years, we'd have made statues of them. What does Jeremiah say of statues in chapter 10, verse 5? Like a scarecrow in a cucumber field, their idols cannot speak. They must be carried because they can't walk. Do not fear them. They can do no harm, nor can they do any good. I don't want a statue this evening. I don't even an image in my head that I have manufactured. I cannot see God right now. I don't know what he looks like. But the day is coming when we will see him as he is. And that's one of the treats of heaven. While we've been on earth, we've not been able to put our hand in the wound. We've not been able to behold him, but one day we shall. Isaiah gives us an image, a picture of God, although he is sparing in his adjectives. Above it, the throne, stood seraphim. That's a type of angel. If your image of an angel is the chubby child with the ridiculously small wings flapping about, get rid of that straight away, because angels are amazing. And evidently, there are different, dare I say, species of angel, orders of angel, cherubim, seraphim. Perhaps there are other names for them as well, thrones and principalities, I don't know. Again, why does the Bible say so little about angels? Because we're too prone to idolatry, that's why. For our own good, God has withheld the details of what angels are like. Nevertheless, the Bible does give us some description. It says, each one had six wings. I haven't seen that on my Christmas card. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Okay, wings to fly, I get that. Wings to cover the feet. Perhaps as a mark of respect to God. But more mysteriously still, why have wings to cover the faces? Well, it doesn't tell us. But I put it to you that the absolutely, awesomely astonishing beauty of God is so mesmerizing that these angels have to keep covering their faces. When you were younger, perhaps you had a crush on someone, and you couldn't get their face out of your mind. Well, these angels are so in love with God, they have to look away. They have to cover their faces. And what do they say? They worship him. This is worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of the armies and the strength of heaven. That's what hosts means. He is holy. Worship is not singing about ourselves. The number of worship songs that have I in it, the personal pronoun, I. Who are you singing about? These angels are not singing about themselves. They're attempting, well, they are, they're ascribing glory to God. They say the whole earth is full of his glory. Well, maybe that's the view from heaven. When I look at the earth, I don't see the glory of God everywhere. I think they're looking at earth from an eternal perspective. The day is coming when Jesus will come back. And the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And I pray that day hastens. They can already see it. For us, within time, it is a future event. That's worship. Focusing their thoughts upon God and proclaiming his character. Those angels are doing what they were created for. They were created to glorify God, and so are we. Now, I know there's only a few of us in the chapel tonight, more than I expected, but still only a few. And there's all sorts of people out there going shopping and doing this and doing the other. We are doing tonight what we were made to do. Worshipping God and listening to what he has to say, instead of worshipping ourselves and doing all the speaking. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Evidently, God is speaking. And the word of God here is so powerful that even heaven itself begins to shake. And the whole of this heavenly temple is filled with smoke. Goodness me, the words of God are powerful. It shakes heaven, it will shake earth as well, says Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart. Isaiah is hearing the word of God being spoken. No wonder the doorposts are shaking. Then in verse 5, we have Isaiah's reaction. Perhaps it's a surprising reaction. He's enjoying a wonderful vision. He can see all this amazing spectacle of the glory of God. And his reaction is, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The closer you get to God, the more sinful you realize you are. And Isaiah, prior to this vision, probably thought himself a righteous man. He's on the side of King Uzziah. He's faithful. He worships the God of Israel. He's not interested in Baal and the other idols. He's one of the good ones. But now when he sees God, he says, "Well, I am undone." That's what sin does. It's interesting as well that he focuses on what comes out of the mouth. He's a man of unclean lips. He dwells in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What is it about the lips? What is it about the mouth that Isaiah is focusing on? Well, Jesus gives us the answer, I think, in the 6th of Luke, verse 45. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. So if I speak filth, because my inner man, my heart, is full of filth. If my words are angry and poisonous and bitter or sarcastic, pulling other people down, it's because that's what my heart is full of, bitterness and envy and strife. And Isaiah realizes that which has come out of his mouth is a mirror of his heart. When we do evangelism, of course, we speak of the good things which have been wrought in our heart. Look, says Nahum, look there on the mountains, the feet of one who brings good news. When you share your faith, when you witness to Christ, from the fullness of the heart, the mouth does speak. In verse 6, the angels respond to Isaiah. So God speaks and Isaiah responds. This time the angels, the seraphim, respond to Isaiah. One of the seraphim flew to me. That itself, I think, is a rather terrifying prospect. Having in his hand a live coal, even more terrifying, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar, and he touched my mouth with it. Now Isaiah doesn't experience any pain, it would seem. I think this is a vision. I don't think he's there in his body. He said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." I'm not purged by a burning coal. I'm purged by a dying man. I'm purged by his empty tomb. I don't think the verse is in any way denigrating that, but it is making the point that when you're in the presence of God, you must be clean. But we're not clean, so he makes us clean. Not one of us deserves to go to heaven. We're too filthy. Our clothes are spoiled and mucky. We're not fit to stand before the King. But this king provides us with the robe of righteousness to wear. He will provide the outfit. He will provide the righteousness which we simply have not got. Your sin is purged. We're told in Mark chapter 1 verse 40, a man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." That's what happens when you become a Christian. First of all, you realize that you're not clean. You realize that you've got a disease far worse than leprosy. It's called sin. And you say, "Oh Lord, if you're willing, you can forgive me. You can cleanse me. You can cleanse my filthy mouth and you can cleanse my even filthier heart." And he does. That's the gospel. Now, when Isaiah is thus purified, we hear the message of God. Some have suggested that although the voice of him who sits on the throne cries out in verse 4, the words are not recorded. In verse 8, they are recorded. Perhaps he with an impure mouth and an impure heart can never truly hear God. "Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?'" I'm guessing Isaiah knew it was for him. At this point, Isaiah could have looked down at his feet and shuffled from side to side and got his paperwork in order. But he doesn't. The call of God is on Isaiah. The call of God is on me. The call of God is on you. If you've been justified, if you're trusting in Christ crucified, the promise of God to the thief on the cross is made to you also. You will be with me in paradise. Doesn't matter what mistakes you're going to make tomorrow or this week, the blood of Calvary covers every one of them. It's already dealt with. Your sin is dealt with before you've even commissioned it. How good is that? So why are you still here? What if, as soon as somebody was converted, whoosh, they go straight up to heaven? Well, there'd be nobody to share the good news with them for a start, would there? God keeps you here because you've work to do. What was Adam doing in the Garden of Eden? It was never God's plan to have him lolling round in the grass, twiddling his thumbs. We are designed to do things, to manage, to create, to improve. We're told in Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. Adam, even before the fall, was expected to work. Now, when some of us think about going to work, it's a grind, it's drudgery, we don't want to do it. This was work that Adam enjoyed. And even now, after we've received salvation, there is work to be done. We are the servants of God, yet so often we don't like the idea of actually doing anything. Let's put ourselves back in Isaiah's shoes a moment. There's God on his throne, and there's all these angels flying around. There may have been others that he hasn't recorded. Where are the cherubim? Where are the thrones, the powers? They might be there as well. All these angels bedecked in their own glory, far more intelligent than human beings. Remember, we are made a little lower than the angels. Isaiah, although we rate him quite highly, he was a prophet. By the standards of heaven, you know, he's the boy that should be making the cups of tea. He's the one that you give all the photocopy and do. He's the work experience lad. He is not qualified compared to all those other creatures in heaven. But he's the one that God sends. And you might look around and say, God, goodness me, what can I offer? What skills do I have for God? God is not interested in your skills. He's looking for a willing heart. He's looking for that person who will echo the words of Isaiah and say, here am I. Send me. You see, God wasn't looking for an intelligent angel or a beautiful seraph or a charming cherub. He was looking for a cleansed sinner to go back and tell forth. Because Isaiah was willing, he was used. Let's just imagine for a moment another version of events. Isaiah never steps forward, never presents himself, never offers to go. The book of Isaiah would have finished at verse 8. We'd have been robbed of all those future chapters. Because Isaiah said, here am I, send me, he receives all this wonderful prophecy, which is a blessing to so many of us, even today. Yes, he may have felt inadequate in the presence of all those angels, in the presence of a holy God, whose terrifying voice is such that even heaven shakes when he speaks. Yet Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And then from verse 9, we get the message. And it's an unusual message. It's not what you would expect. Now remember, in Old Testament Israel, the people of God, the Jewish people, the Israelites, they keep turning after foreign gods, and God sends them prophets to bring them back. It's a pattern found in every book. And you would expect the message to be, go and tell the people to repent and turn back to me. But that's not the message. Verse 9, he said, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but don't understand. Keep on seeing, but don't perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, and their ears heavy. Shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and be healed. What a strange thing for God to say. Well, it might be an ironic passage, because we know that God does want people to return to him, and be healed. And it's a kind of negative way of giving a positive message. Open your eyes, open your ears, hear, come to me and be healed. Or maybe it's that second purpose of evangelism. When you share your faith with someone and they respond to the gospel and they are saved, God is glorified. When they reject the gospel and then they stand before God and it's put to them, you heard the gospel. And they have to bow their knee and confess that Jesus is Lord, one way or another, God is still glorified. And when we make a stand for our faith, not everybody will respond, not everybody will be converted. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few will find it, but broad is the path that leads to destruction. I tell you the truth, friends, no matter which path you take, God will get his glory. And in verse 11, Isaiah asks a question, Lord, how long? He answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate. I think Isaiah is saying, how long do I preach this message for? And what these verses are referring to, and in verse 12 as well, the Lord has removed men far away, that's the clue. The Old Testament is looking for two things. Number one, the coming of the Messiah, but number two, the judgment of God on Israel. And in 586, the Babylonians were raised up and they attacked Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, and they carried the Jewish people off into captivity. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. Yay, we remembered Zion. We're the people of God, we should be in Zion, but here we are in Babylon, Why are we here? Because of the righteous judgment of God. And God is saying, the Lord has removed men far away. He's anticipating the exile in Babylon. And this message of Isaiah from verses 9 to 10, which is basically, go and preach to the people, but most of them will reject you. Because judgment has been foreordained. And as judgment came on ancient Judah, so judgment will come on our land. In many respects, our land is a good place to live. We don't have many people starving anymore. There's greater equality than perhaps there's ever been. Things like domestic violence is taken seriously when once upon a time it was winked at. And yet we slaughter so many unborn children. Sunday is not the Lord's day. It's shopping day. The Lord's name is not holy. It's a swear word. And if anyone makes a stand for truth, we're classed as being intolerant. Some of you were at the Bible study on Thursday. Some of the things we said at our Bible study on Thursday, give it a few years, and we'll be prosecuted for it. There's a telling line in the Old Testament. It says, in those days, Israel had no king. Every man did as he saw fit. In these days, people in Britain have no king. They each do as they see fit. And God judged Israel, and God judged Judah, and God will judge Britain, and God will judge this world. Judgment is coming. I said, though, it went from a negative to a positive to a negative to a positive. The negative is the judge is standing at the door. The positive, though, comes in verse 13. But yet a tenth will be in it. There's always a remnant. Yes, though the people of God are carried away to Babylon, some come back. Therefore, the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They will return and be for consuming, as a terebinth tree or as an oak, whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. So imagine a mighty tree that's been felled. It's dead, that's the end of the tree. But you might come back in a year or two's time, and that tree is still alive. There's not much to show for it, granted. But it started to grow again. And Isaiah is prophesying the destruction of his own nation. But, says the Lord, a remnant will survive, perhaps only a tenth. And I think about the judgment of God on our world and our nation. But I thank God. Some will survive it. Because their sin has already been paid for. Christian, you do not need to fear the judge. You do not need to tremble at the thought of dying. Because Christ has paid the price. He's cleansed our filthy lips. He's taken that living coal from off the altar. He's opened our eyes. He's allowed us to hear with our ears. He's given us the understanding of our heart that we might return to him and be healed. So if I were to sum up this chapter, what would I say? I'd say, number one, if you're going through a tough time, rejoice and be glad. Because God's strength and love is so much more apparent in the difficult times than in the good. It's not that he's not there in the good times, it's that we're prone to ignore him. The second thing is, God has called every Christian to a calling. He has a job for you. One of the things that Martin Luther established is that it's not just monks and nuns and priests and bishops who are called by God. There's the Christian butcher and the Christian baker and the Christian candlestick maker. And if that's what God's called you to do, go and do it to the glory of God. What's God saying to you? What has God said to you? Hear his call and respond to it. The third thing I'd say is, go and preach to people, share your faith with people, acknowledge they won't all hear. They won't all see, they won't all understand. Even though judgment is coming, and yet, some will. You know, we could say, well, we're not going to bother sharing our faith, because after all, they'll only reject it. I'll not throw my pearls to swine. Someone once tossed a pearl to this pig, and I'm glad of it. Amen.